Please take your Bibles and let's turn to Philippians chapter 3. We're going to be looking at verses 10 and 11 today. Let's stand as we read the Word of God. This is from Philippians chapter 3. I'm going to go back and begin at verse 7. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For His sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection, and may share His sufferings, becoming like Him in His death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Amen. Please be seated. Paul has just explained to us, and we saw this in the message last week and the section we read again today, gaining Christ means counting everything else as a loss. No matter what you might think is important in this life, if it in any way hinders you from coming to know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, you need to count it as a loss. And so he had already enumerated all of these things that at one time he considered to be important, all these things that had to do with his lineage, and all these things that had to do with his attempts at legalism. He talked about his background as a Hebrew of the Hebrews. He talked about his obedience as a Pharisee, and the fact that he at one time considered himself to be blameless in regards to at least the external performance of the things that he understood regarding the law. And he said all of that stuff is no good. It's all loss, and it's even worse than loss. It's rubbish if it stands in the way of knowing Christ. And so he counts everything as loss. And so we saw last time in verses 8 and 9 what it means for the Apostle Paul to gain Christ forensically. That's a term we don't normally use. It's a term that means legally. It's a term that means by declaration from a judge. It means God declares you righteous solely for the righteousness of Christ imputed to you and received by faith in Christ alone. We looked at that last week. And now what we're looking at today is in verses 10 and 11, we're looking at what it means to gain Christ practically. It means, as Paul describes, knowing Him, knowing Christ, sharing in His sufferings, and attaining the resurrection from the dead. And so we'll be looking at those three things this morning. Knowing Christ. Knowing Christ. Verse 10. That I may know Him. Now, he's already told you about the surpassing value of knowing the Lord Jesus Christ. The result of your receiving the imputed righteousness of Christ is that you get to know Jesus better and better as time goes on. You are already His justified child, but God is in the process also of sanctifying you by the work of the Holy Spirit. And so what we believe as Christians is simply this. What God imputes to you, what He reckons to you, what He counts to you in your justification, which is nothing less than the righteousness of God in Christ, what He imputes to you, He now begins to impart to you in your sanctification. In other words, as you grow in holiness, as you grow in Christ-likeness, you grow in things that describe the Lord Jesus Christ spiritually. You grow in spiritual knowledge and righteousness and holiness, true, genuine holiness. So, what Christians believe, what we believe, is that you grow to know Jesus better and better as you grow to be more like Him day by day in your sanctification. God saves you as a wretched sinner, but God does not leave you in the condition of being a wretched sinner all the rest of your life. He works on you to sanctify you, to bring you up to what He has declared you to be in Christ. As He says in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 24, now this is an exhortation from Paul, put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. So we are to grow in this way. And so he speaks now in this passage in Philippians of longing to know Jesus better and more as time goes by. This type of knowledge that he's speaking of is knowledge that affects your heart and your mind. You must never be content merely to know facts about Christ from the Bible. Those things are important, but don't stop there. The goal of being a Christian is not to be able to run a Bible category on Jeopardy. As much fun as that is, as good as that is, that's not the goal. You should long, as the Apostle Paul does here, to share certain experiences that Christ wants you to have together with Him. And so you should desire to become so wrapped up in Christ that He becomes your all in all. So how do you get to know Christ this way? How do you get to know Christ this way so that Christ is your all in all? Well, we read today from the Shorter Catechism. We talked about certain things. And basically the way you get to know Christ better is this, by faithfully attending the public worship of the church where the Word of God is read and proclaimed. It's important for you to read it individually, but it is very important for you to attend the public worship where the Word of God is read and proclaimed to you. It's important for you also to attend church and to properly use the sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper. And it's important for you also to grow in public and in private prayer. So those three things are what we call the means of grace in our standards. They're designed by God to bring you and me closer to Christ. They're designed to bring us into a closer relationship with God. And as you rely upon them, the Holy Spirit uses those things, the Word, the sacraments, and prayer, to produce fruit in your life that will become evident as you live for Christ and as you witness to others. And so if you long for a growing knowledge of Christ, if you long to know Jesus better, if you long to know God better, then be faithful in attending the reading and preaching of the Word of God. Participate in the sacraments and pray and attend public prayer in church. When the preacher prays, in your heart say amen about the things that are being prayed. And pray also yourself in church and privately. So, this all shows, as you do this all shows a growing knowledge of Christ. And Paul also adds to this what this implies, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection. Paul is longing for an ever-increasing supply of spiritual power that comes from the risen, exalted Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, this power from Christ, this work that the risen Lord Jesus does assures you of three things. He assures you, first of all, that you are justified before God by His resurrection. The resurrection is proof. The resurrection of Christ is proof that the Father accepted His ransom paid for the satisfaction of your sins. In other words, Jesus' resurrection is proof that you are justified. Jesus' resurrection is proof that the Father has accepted what Christ did in offering Himself, paying the ransom that you owe God, paying the ransom for you because of your sins. Resurrection is proof of the imputation of the righteousness of Christ to you as your righteous standing before God. So it affects your justification, this power of the resurrection of Christ. The risen Christ also is the one who has sent the Holy Spirit into your heart to sanctify you. So not only does the power of the risen Christ in His resurrection affect you in your justification, it also affects you in your sanctification. You should desire yourself a growing supply of spiritual power from heaven to destroy sin in your life and to make room for personal holiness and effective witness. And the third thing, you can see where I'm going with this, I think, is that the risen Christ seals the glorification of your body and soul. And not just yours only, but the glorification of all the saints together with all of them. And we'll talk more about that when we talk about the last part of verse 11. So it's the power of Christ, it's the resurrection of Christ, and the resurrection of Jesus seals to you justification and sanctification and glorification. You know that because Christ is raised, those three things will take place, if they haven't already, will take place in you. You also share in His sufferings. So we go from this glorious thing that's going to happen to you, that part has already happened, part is ongoing, part will yet happen. Justification has happened for every Christian. Sanctification is happening for every Christian. Glorification will happen for every Christian. But in order to get there, you also participate in His sufferings. And so Paul says in verse 10, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and may share His sufferings. Christ-likeness in you, as this likeness of Christ begins to grow in your life, there's going to be an inevitable result that you will begin to share in His sufferings. You will begin to participate more and more in the reproach and in the affliction heaped upon those who closely identify themselves with Jesus. And we see that in our world today. We've seen it throughout church history, and we're going to see it until the very end. That the closer a person identifies with Jesus in holiness and in righteousness, the more we also see sufferings poured out upon him by the world. As you grow in a spiritual resemblance of Christ, you will begin to receive from the world the same types of things that Christ received from the world while He was here on earth. And you'll join in together with Paul in filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions, as he calls it. He said to the Colossian Christians in Colossians 1:24, "Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of His body, that is, the church." Now, Paul doesn't mean by that Christ's atonement isn't complete. Of course it is. It's absolutely done. It's complete. It doesn't take the addition of Paul suffering some more to make it perfect. No, that's not what he's saying. And it doesn't mean that Paul or you or I can suffer vicariously to save yourself and other people by your own suffering. Vicariously means in the place of somebody else. And so Paul is not suffering so that some people in the church can be saved. That's not what he's getting at. You can't save anyone by your suffering. Christ has done all that's necessary in His suffering. What it does mean is this, that as you carry on your witness for Jesus before men, and even up to the point of facing death, before you get there, you're going to face things like scorn and ridicule and arrest and imprisonment and beatings and torture. and the final end is death. You will face all of those things, but here's the thing to think about. This is what Paul is getting at. When you go through that as a Christian, when you go through scorn and ridicule and torture and even death as a Christian, those things are not marks of shame, things that you should be ashamed of in any way, but they are, and this is not the way the world looks at it, and it's not the way that many people look at it, but it's what the Bible says. They are not marks of shame. They are a great privilege given by the risen Savior to His faithful children. Suffering for Christ is a privilege, because all of it adds up to a growing desire in your heart for complete holiness in your life. And so it you long for, you strive after holiness, and holiness in a world that's fallen and full of sin is going to mean you will suffer and you will die. This is sort of like, I'm telling you in advance, this is what's going to happen. If this is the way they treated Jesus, Jesus said, if it's the way they treated me, don't expect they're going to treat you any better. That's a paraphrase, but that's what he said. If they treated me this way, don't expect that you deserve to be treated any better. And that's what Paul's saying. And he's longing for this. He wants this to take place. And he says, becoming like him in his death. Now, Paul's not saying, you know what I really want? I want to be crucified. Just the same way Jesus did, I'm looking for a cross, a physical wooden cross. I want to be crucified in the same way. That's not what he's saying here when he says becoming like him in his death. He's not longing for a crucifixion on a wooden cross. That's not what he says. What he is talking about is dying to sin so that you live a new life. And that's the way he describes it in greater detail in Romans 6. We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. So, Paul is saying, I want to be like Jesus in being dead to sin. I want to be like Jesus in living a new life. I want to become dead to sin, dead to self, in order that I might be a blessing to others just as Jesus is a blessing to others. Christ put his own, he put your own needs ahead of any of his needs when he died for you. And so he wants you, and you want to desire to die spiritually to sin and to selfishness to be a blessing to others. Hendrickson, in his commentary, talked about all of this under the idea of union with Christ, and he said this implies that Christ's redemptive experiences are duplicated unredemptively. It's not really a word you find in the dictionary, but it means not in a saving way, in the believer. The Christian, therefore, suffered with Christ, was crucified with Christ, died with Christ, was buried with Christ, was made alive with Christ, was raised with Christ, is made joint heirs with Christ, is glorified with Christ, is enthroned with Christ, and reigns with Christ. All of those things Paul mentions and says these things are true of each of us as Christians. And so he comes to verse 11 and he talks about attaining the resurrection. And he says something that sounds a little bit strange to our ears. He says, that by any means possible, I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Don't think that the words, by any means possible, I may attain, express doubt in some way. That's not what he's getting at. It's not doubt. It's difficulty. Paul uses these terms to urge you, Christian, to greater endeavors living a Christian life in spite of the fact that you're going to face troubles all along the way. And you're going to face trials. Paul and Barnabas went on the first missionary journey. They traveled around and established churches. Folks came to know the Lord Jesus Christ, became believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. And then as they're on their way back to Antioch, they decided they would stop in the churches that they had established along the way, and they would deliver a message of encouragement to those believers as they're going back. And this is found in Acts chapter 14. So as they come back, they deliver this message to the Christians there, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. Now, just think about that. This is not a name it and claim it type of thing. They don't come back to each one of these churches and say, everything's going to be just fine now that you're a believer. Why, everything's going to be yours. You're going to have mink coats, diamond rings, and Cadillacs, and the world will just fall at your feet, and everything will be just wonderful. You'll never be sick a day in your life. You'll never lose your job. You'll be president of the company. No, they said, by way of encouragement, continue in the faith, and note, through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. So part of their encouraging message is, Christian, you're going to face trouble. You're going to face trials. You're going to face difficulties. You're going to face what is called tribulations, which are very, very difficult trials in your life. So Paul is thinking, I think, here in verse 11, of the difficulties that he himself would face toward the end of his life on earth as he continued to minister to others. And he's willing to do whatever God calls on him to do. He's willing to do whatever Christ would have him to do. He already said, and we saw this back in chapter 1, he already said that he was ready to die, to depart, to be with Christ, which is far better. But he recognized that for the Philippians' sake, it would be better for them that he remained alive, that he stayed here. And so he said, I long to go to be with Jesus. That means that all these trials and troubles and tribulations will be over. But for your sake, I'm willing to stay here. I'm willing to be here. I'm willing to continue to serve. And so the point that he's making is this. He is willing to submit to his Father's will in this matter, how long he lived, where he went, what happened to him. He was content to accept God's determination on the length of his days, what he would suffer, and when he would die. He's not going to take his life to end it all because it's really tough. Now, I know sometimes we face really difficult situations in our lives, and sometimes there is a great temptation to just say, well, I just want to end it all and go be with Jesus. And Paul even said something similar to that. But he said, yet, for your sake, I know it's better for you that I be here. And so we don't have, it's not up to us. It's not in our hands to say, this is the end of my life. That's in God's hands. And as long as we're here, there is a purpose for us, our being here. So what God wants us to have, what Paul wants us to have as he explains the will of God here, is this. He wants you and me to have the same attitude that he had of being willing to live as long and to go through whatever we are ordained to go through by God because he has a purpose in it. You should determine, you should desire to live as long as God determines for you to live in this world of sin. And during your sojourn here, you should be willing to suffer for Christ's sake. You should be willing to endure whatever God ordains for you as the means of your departure to be with Him. And for some Christians, that means you live to a ripe old age. You live to a good old age. And you die a natural death. There are Christians in the Bible, there are believers in the Bible that lived a long time, and then they died in their old age, and they died well. They died believing in the Lord Jesus. And that happens. There are other believers who live a relatively short life of great physical pain and die a painful death. So whether it's a long life of holiness and service to others in the name of Christ, or whether it's a short life that includes torture and execution as a Christian, in any of these ways or any other ways as well, what you have is a sure promise in Jesus Christ of the resurrection on the last day. You see, what keeps us going, what really, as believers in Christ, what ought to be the reason that we're willing to endure all things is that we know that in the Lord Jesus Christ, we have all of our hope and all of our trust, and that Christ has promised to us the resurrection from the dead. That if by any means, that by any means possible, I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Some of the commentaries spiritualize this a little bit in a similar way to what the Apostle Paul said about, and we looked at other earlier about suffering with Christ. They look at that as living a new godly life. And the word that Paul uses here is a word that he makes up. The word resurrection actually literally means to stand up, but Paul adds a prefix to it, and the prefix to it, you could translate it this way, an outstanding standing up. That's only found here in the Bible. And he's talking about the resurrection, but some, like I said, some commentators have said what he's actually getting at is living an outstanding Christian life in this world, in this life, so that you show forth that you are among those who will be raised from the dead, because you're living a life among sinners that is outstanding, just like you would live when Christ returns. And that's true. I mean, that's a true thing. I don't think necessarily that's what he's getting at, though. I think he's talking about the final resurrection. I'm thinking about the resurrection of the righteous to a new and glorified life on the last day. I think that he's pointing to that. That he's moving from your participation in the sufferings of Christ in this life to your participation with Christ in the glorious resurrection from the dead when he returns. Here's an important thing to think about, and this is background for all of us as Christians. This life's not the end. This life is not all there is. After you die, your soul goes somewhere. You see, we're not like current folks who are atheists who believe that, well, we're all stardust, and when we die, we get to return to be stardust. No, that's not what the Bible teaches. There's no real hope in that anyway. In Christ, there is genuine resurrection. There is a new and glorified life that is something that's important in what the Bible teaches. So, in the meantime, when you die, your soul goes to heaven to be with Christ if you have believed in Him in this life. But even heaven's not the end. That's the important thing. Even heaven is not the end. There will come a final day on which the last trumpet will sound, and the dead will all be raised to stand before Christ on the day of judgment. Paul says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, "For the Lord Himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, and the voice of the archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first." And he said to the Corinthians, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil." And John saw in Revelation chapter 20 Then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. From his presence earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books, according to what they had done. Your great and final hope is simply this, that on the last day, your glorified soul will be reunited with your resurrected and glorified body, and you will live in the presence of the triune God forever. And so what Paul's getting at here is that you must be willing to accept whatever God sends your way in this life, because what he's doing is he's fitting you for his presence in heaven. Everything that happens to you, everything that happens in this life to you is for the purpose, the ultimate purpose of fitting you for heaven. It's for the ultimate purpose of fitting you for those things that God wants to work out in your life in preparation for your coming to be with him. And in addition to that, it's also part of your faithful witness to Christ in a fallen and sinful world. How do you handle things? How do you handle troubles and trials and tribulations along the way? You handle them as a believer in Jesus, knowing that this is a witness that the world needs to see. And the world needs to see how Christians suffer. The world needs to see what Christians believe, that our faith in Christ is not just a sunny day, warm climate faith. That, oh yeah, I'll believe in Jesus as long as it's not cloudy and rainy and it's not cold and it's not miserable. As long as everything's going along just fine, I'll be there. Count me in. I'll line up. But they're not. The world is surprised, I guess, and that seems to be what it is, that when we suffer, when it's hard to do, when it's miserable and cold and wet and rainy, and you're lining up to serve the Lord Jesus Christ, and you're suffering in the body, and you're being persecuted for what you're doing, and you still believe in Christ, the world needs to see that witness. And that's what Paul is implying here. By any means possible, whatever it takes, whatever God sends your way, this is preparation for your resurrection from the dead. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this wonderful faith that Paul expresses on his own part and for the application of it to our own lives as well. Father, that we too should be ready and willing to stand firmly for the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, whatever it takes. That as Paul and Barnabas reminded the churches, it's through many tribulations that we enter the kingdom of God. And so, Father, we know that this Christian life does involve such things as suffering. It does involve death, but it also involves the greatness of the resurrection because we are united to Christ. Bless us, Father, to keep our eyes focused upon him, knowing that everything we encounter in this life, everything that we undergo in this life is for the purpose of fitting us for heaven, for the purpose of making us more like Christ our Savior, for the purpose of bearing a godly witness in a fallen world. We ask this in Jesus' precious name. Amen.